Hello and welcome to Holden Village. This is Thursday, August 21st. Today's session is presented by Chris Voss Rothheimer. Let's listen in.
Today. Okay, thank you very much. And we just finished what verse?
Verse 13.
Right, to verse 13. Okay. And 14?
No, chapter 2:14.
Okay, well, let's continue on. Let's just roll right on through.
Okay.
So, why don't you continue to verse 22?
When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the leader understand. Then those in Judah must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in these days. Pray that it may not be in winter. For in those days there will be suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, no, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he has cut short these days. And if anyone says to you at that time, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be alert, I have already told you everything.
Okay. A little bit of diverse place. But there you have a sense of the first section, the when. When will this happen? Key on everybody's minds as they're anticipating. They know it's coming. They know the Romans are coming. They just don't know when it's going to happen. They know the Romans are going to come through. Civil war's happening at home, but boy, the Romans are not going to let go of Jerusalem that easily, and you know it. So critical on people's minds is when this is going to happen. And of course, the next question is, in the next section that we're going to read in a moment, is what are the signs? So when, and then what are the signs? But let's stick to this section for just a moment. For many, again, Mark is countering the calls to arm that many Jewish revolutionaries, violent revolutionaries, would proffer. Of course, Jesus yesterday said, take up the cross, where they would say, take up the sword. And again, interestingly, we have in this section the account of what will happen to you in that section. Let's see, where are we looking at? Well, verses 9 through 13. Now, getting back to the question back here about why Jesus constantly said to people, be quiet. I mean, I think it's important to also understand that if you were healed by Jesus and you were, if a demon was cast out of you, what would be your response to Jesus? What would you say to him? Who would you think that he is?
A magician.
A magician, right. Or the Messiah, as you understood Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Would you think that you had that same ability to do that for other people?
No.
I wouldn't think so. In fact, I kind of take the bent that he didn't want people to call him Messiah or to tell people, because then the focus would be on Jesus and not on the community, not on the crowd, not on the fact that it's our responsibility to take action and not just Jesus' responsibility. And I think that's one of the supreme ironic turns at the very end of the gospel. So in addition to those very, very good and perceptive answers, I would add that one. And we see evidence of it right here when Jesus is saying, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local church council on account of me. And the gospel must be preached to the nations. Do not worry beforehand what you are going to say. I mean, he's all this. This is what's going to happen to you all. He's preparing them for what's going to happen to you all. Yeah.
Well, in hearing, I think it's in 11, he said about halfway through, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And I think he's trying to underline that even with himself, this is the Spirit coming through.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, we're talking about the human one here. The human one in the Gospel of Mark is a prototype for the
like the perfect human being, the perfect disciple. It's all about discipleship. Perfect follower, the perfect student of God. And Jesus is showing us how to be a student of God in a great way. But just showing us. He's not the only student. He's teaching us how to be students as well. Okay. So a critical concern to Mark is the seductive claims of those calling for to take up arms. In verse 21 through 23, what do we have? At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Mark's critical concern here in this sermon, and I think throughout the gospel, is to make sure people don't follow those seductive claims of people calling others to take up arms. Because he knows, like I was saying yesterday, and like Mark's been saying, he knows that violence leads to violence. There is no other alternative. We might not see it in a year, or two, or three, or even 10, or even 100. But those cycles continue and continue and continue. Now, also interesting, and starting in verse 14, he talks about the abomination which causes desolation. There was another term that was used. What other term was there in someone else's Bible?
The awful horror.
The awful horror.
Desolating sacrilege.
Okay, desolating sacrilege. It's all a great way to say something's coming. And it's like you're waiting for the punch with your eyes closed. You know it's coming. You know the Romans are coming back. They're going to take over Jerusalem. It harkens back, actually, to other parts of Scripture, but in particular to Jeremiah chapter 21. And we're not going to read the whole section of Jeremiah 21, but I do want to point out, maybe some will turn to Jeremiah 21, and we'll just start reading from verse 8. It's on page 796. So this is where Zedekiah, who is, let's see, how do you figure it out? You've got, you know Josiah? And then you've got Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakin, and then you've got Jehoiakin's uncle. So, I don't know, I can't do genealogy very well, but we're talking a period of about 20 years after Josiah was killed by an Egyptian arrow, by Pharaoh Necho. And so we're talking about a time when the kingdom of Judah is about to go down. It happened in about 722 that the northern kingdom fell. Well, this is about 587, 586 or so, and the Judah kingdom is about to go down in flames. And Zedekiah has the honor of overseeing all of that. But so we're talking about the Babylonians are about to come in. They've surrounded the city. For about 2 years, they've been laying siege to the city. And let's just read that, starting with verse 8. It'll remind you of another certain part of the scriptures that we've just read. Can you read that?
And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, see, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Those who stay in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But those who go out and surrender to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have their lives as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire.
All right. Mark is not unconscious of what Jeremiah said. This is, again, concerning the city of Jerusalem. Chaldeans are Babylonians, just so you have that sense. And we are having a snapshot of the king of Babylon laying siege and eventually going to overtake the city of Jerusalem. And what does Jeremiah say people should do?
Surrender.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Better. He's not advocating an Alamo mindset where every person in the place dies defending the place, he's advocating what Mark is about to advocate, fleeing to the hills. In fact, where was that? Right in verse 14. Let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he goes into a list of exactly who those people are that should flee to the mountains. Let the one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. I think that's a metaphor for strangers, for people who have been welcomed into the city of Jerusalem. Many of you may have been into a kind of a Middle Eastern house. We see a glimpse of it in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is, Mary and Joseph are walking around and they're looking for an upper room. The upper room is typically where guests would stay. And so let those who are on the roof not go down into the house, but just flee right from there. I just think on the roof is a metaphor for those who are strangers and foreigners. So they're typically not part of the community, of course. So we're talking about people who are not quite outcasts, but also not part of the community. The theme goes on. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. So we're talking about farmers and potentially shepherds, and as we know, shepherds are kind of thought to be the riffraff. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women. Okay, so women, they're not exactly at the top of the social scale either. Pregnant women, at that, are probably even less useful to society. Maybe a little bit lower on the sin debt scale. Pray that it won't happen in winter. I'm not sure what that reference is to. And then, so you got all these people who are at the bottom of the rung, or toward the bottom of the rung of the social ladder, being told just to flee. Now, I've been pondering exactly why Mark says that. Does anybody have an idea as to why he would say all those people just go?
Well, basically, they're the ones who are going to be doing the fighting. It's not the upper crust that's going to be doing the fighting, I don't think. In most situations, they kind of get out of it somehow. And they pick the soldiers out of the poor people. Yeah.
That's exactly what I think. I don't know another answer. Maybe some of you have some wisdom and insight beyond that. But that dynamic continues to happen today. That it's the people who don't necessarily have an issue with their enemy, but our leadership tells them who our enemies are. And they wouldn't go to fight. In fact, I would gather, maybe some of you have been in the military, I know you've served on a military base. Were you also in the military? Did you?
No, I was in World War II.
Okay.
I was in World War II, but this in Philippines, I was a teacher in the Department of Defense.
Okay. You were working with a lot of military personnel. But maybe some of you would be able to shed some light on this for me. I don't, and I've been told this by people who have signed up for the military and that, but I don't think, I've been told that few people sign up for the military to actually go fight and are gung-ho about war.
That's right.
There's a lot of people who go there for economic advancement, for climbing up the social ladder. I'm sorry?
Education.
Education, big reason. Maybe being part of something bigger than themselves, having a sense of they gain a sense of discipline, a sense of identity through the military. But very, very few people go and say, "Oh man, that's Saddam Hussein. I'm just gonna take him out." I don't think a lot of people think that. So you have a lot of people who, through the military, can build their lives up in that way, and I think that's what's going on in Mark as well. And Mark says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the seductive claims of the leaders who say, you need people, you need to fight for us. Or you, no, that's probably not what they would say. They'd say, you need to fight for yourselves. You need to defend your city, Jerusalem. That's the seduction. In fact, what they're really saying is, you need to keep us in power.
But why would he mention the pregnant women?
I think that's just people. Yeah, you know, that's interesting. They're not necessarily going to fight, are they?
They're supposed to leave.
They are supposed to leave. They're supposed to flee to the hills. Yeah. Do you have an idea?
Yeah. The other side, the military side, is right on. But The other side of it is those who don't join the military. If you're poor, you're the first ones they're going to get overrun.
Yeah.
When an army comes into the city, because you don't have the wherewithal to have a secret hideaway or be off into the mountains. And
yeah.
And I think the pregnant women in there is, they would be the people that had the most need and had the least ability to go.
Yes. I think so too.
And they would be run, they would just be annihilated before going out.
Yeah.
I don't know if they thought this at that time, but wouldn't the women bearing children and having suckling children be the caretakers of the next generation?
Well, that's what my thought was. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Weren't they concerned about perpetuating the race, you know?
I imagine so. Jews are very concerned about that. I mean, human beings are very concerned about that.
During the siege, though, of Jerusalem, they were, if anyone tried to escape, they were going to be killed. They didn't want anybody leaving the city. They wanted it to be defended.
Yeah, that could be. I don't know if that was Mark's understanding. I mean, I wasn't a Roman at the time, but maybe if they were people who said, I'm not really with this Judean revolt, I want to be with you guys, Romans, maybe they would spare their lives. I don't know. And maybe Mark's being a little foolish in that sense. Maybe he's thinking, well, yeah, I mean, flee to the hills, give it a try, because this is a lost cause. Anything's better than this. But I think that's a valid claim.
Would a Roman care if a pregnant woman left?
No.
I doubt it.
They would want to wipe out the next generation.
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah, but by leaving, you're going to head for the hills or be dead anyway.
Well, the Hebrew people certainly do have a precedent for going into a city and decimating every living possible thing down to every blade of grass. So that certainly wouldn't be outside of the Romans' purview either.
Well, when they broke into the city, they killed almost everybody and set it on fire.
Yeah. Well, Mark is advocating a different way. If he's not advocating saving people's lives, he's advocating a different understanding of the way to be. I mean, hopefully, by fleeing to the hills, there's a better chance of staying alive than by staying in the city, because he knows it's going to be decimated. But what he's really after is a nonviolent revolution.
What's interesting for me is God, until this point, lifted up the sword. I mean, that's how God, I mean, when you look through the whole Old Testament, God would fight violence with violence. I mean, it's very clear on how God operated. And so I just think, as you talk, how really revolution, what an incredible revolutionary new thought about how God is going to act in the world.
It is revolutionary. I mean, have we ever seen it in the gospel, in the Bible, up until this
point? No. God comes down in great punishment on those who seek to oppress God's children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is absolutely true. This might be our one snapshot in all of the gospels, in all of this, in Scripture, perhaps, where people actually advocate nonviolence and a non-retaliatory position.
At the time this was written, Jerusalem had fallen, correct?
It was, by the time it was distributed, it probably had fallen, but when it was written, arguably, it hadn't yet. It was waiting for the abomination of desolation.
Okay, because if I understand it, they tried to pin the problem on Christians as the reason for Jerusalem going into flames. Rightly or wrongly,
right.
They were accused.
I think so. Well,
if you were writing this afterwards, it would be a defense to say, no, we didn't. Mm. We were told to flee to the hills. We were told to get out of here. We weren't revolting.
That's an excellent point. Mm. I think that's a really good point.
If this was being circulated right after the fall.
The Christians were continued to be persecuted,
yeah.
But this might have been their act.
They were considered the scapegoats,
yeah,
at some point for the, you know, the reason to destroy Jerusalem.
Yeah, very good point.
I just finished reading this book called The Rise of Early Christianity. It speaks about this time And after the Romans came in, decimated, things were in a horrible condition. The first people to come in to help rebuild and work with the poor and bring relief were the Christians who came back into the city. So, I mean, if you looked at it that way, your job, church, is to come in and rebuild, bring healing after the decimation. So go get yourself ready to do so and come back in. It's just a fascinating.
So get out of here while this mess is happening. And then,
you come back in. And they were the ones who came right into the city. I mean, buildings were torn down. There wasn't a water supply. And it was the Christians who really invested themselves and risked their lives in order to rebuild. Almost like we heard from Jonathan Frary, to kind of rebuild Baghdad a little bit.
But the poor people were the ones who did it, or the Christians, arguably. Mark's
right.
Community. They did not call themselves Christians. Actually, we see another example of this in Scripture when the Babylonians, getting back to that time of Zedekiah, there were several waves of overtaking the Jerusalem at that time. But always, the poor people would be left. And you can see that, if you want to just write this down for reference and look at it later, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14. It talks about how the poor people were left there to handle the farming and the agriculture and all that kind of thing. Yeah.
Well, I was just kind of wondering if maybe they were using the pattern from Rome, when Rome had burned and Nero had blamed the Christians for that, and the Christians had to respond to that disaster. If this is Mark trying to see that there's going to be a similar disaster and setting the Christians up based on their experience in Rome.
If Rome fell later.
It did.
It fell in 64. Jerusalem doesn't fall till 70.
Time of tremendous upheaval, isn't it?
Isn't there a perception that the poor people have no power? You kill the powerful and you leave the poor people and farmers or whatever.
Perhaps. But this is a fascinating premise going on over here, where if you leave, you got to leave some people there. Of course, they didn't have the Geneva Conventions at that time, and I don't know if the Romans felt beholden to fix stuff that they had built in the first place. Maybe they had a self-interest. Maybe they were interested in their own maintaining their own infrastructure. But if you leave some people there, it sure does help the process a little bit, because they have an interest as well. To keep they've grown up there, they want the mindset of people is to stay home. There wasn't a lot of traveling at this time. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll see like the worst thing that you could possibly do to somebody is to send them out of the community. Mm-hmm. That's why there's such an injunction to take care of widows, orphans, and strangers, because about the worst thing that you could do is excommunicate somebody. So people are very much interested in staying within a community and building up that community again.
I've been reading a lot about Dietrich Bonhoeffer this summer. And at one point he wrote something about how he responded to tremendous persecution and evil in the face of, he was talking about Nazis in Germany, obviously. And he talked about, there are three options. One is to help the persecuted, to flee or to get out of the way of it. The other was to give succor and relief and rebuild and comfort. But the third was to put what he called the spoke in the wheel. And that's where he made this agonizing decision, because he was probably the best example of anybody that tried to live the Sermon on the Mount. But he made the decision, and it was like he almost had to give up his soul to do it, to participate in the conspiracy to kill Hitler. And he followed through with that. So this is kind of not what Mark is recommending, actually. But, we can't really judge somebody that goes in. He went right straight into the storm. He could have. He was in New York when he made the decision to go back in the summer of 39, I think it was. Because he realized that the persecution was so bad, and he And all the churches and all the Christians in Germany, not all of them, but the official church was supporting Hitler, actually. Mm-hmm. And so he was increasingly alone in this decision. Now he turns out to be a martyr and remembered for his fame. What do you think about that?
Well, you know, World War II always comes up. If there was a just war, that was it. I mean, Korea, Vietnam, Persian Gulf War I, Persian Gulf War II, World War I, arguably. Civil Wars, we don't talk about those as being, if you're totally into nonviolence, look at World War II. I mean, how many times has that been said to you? Arguably, World War II was a just war. It was a simple war. You've got the good guy, and you got the bad guy. I mean, how simpler can it be than that? You've got somebody who is just saying, the Jews are bad, not just Jews, actually. I think we forget that lots and lots of other people, gays and lesbians, and Russians, gypsies, so many other people besides Jews.
Mentally ill.
Yeah, anybody who was defective. Talk about a debt sin system, and who is affecting that system. But we're talking millions and millions and millions of people who got killed. So, you know, how can you not identify Satan in Hitler? And how can you fault Dietrich Bonhoeffer or other people who choose to wipe him out? And yet you have to ask yourself the question also, if you take Marx seriously, does violence bring peace? Can it do that? Can you fight fire with fire?
But you can. That's how they stop, that's how they contain the fires with the forest fires, you know, to keep it from, they built another fire to burn up the fuel.
Does fire have personality? Does it have spirit? I think it's arguable that fire isn't quite as complicated or as intricate as the human system.
Yeah.
Well, if you want to use a scriptural, I mean, on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire, it was a different kind of fire. I never even thought about that, but you're exactly right. And that's what God does then, is this Holy Spirit fire to burn against. So it's a fire. And the fires that you're talking about are the fires that bring life rather than destroy. And so, that's a great analogy. Thank you. I'm going to preach on that as soon as I can.
Write it down.
No, it's right here now.
Or you
could
preach on it.
Yeah.
Before we run out of time here, we have about 10 minutes left, or maybe even a little less, but I want to make sure we touched upon the signs. If we've touched upon the time, and we don't know when the time is, of the abomination of desolation. But let's look at verses 24 to 27, just so that we can say we did. Well, this is a great conversation. Verse 24. Who can start reading that? Carol, can you please?
But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers from the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven.
Okay. So we have this section here. Is it referred back to? Yes, in Isaiah chapter 13, and specifically 34, verse 4. Let me just read Isaiah 34, verse 4. And also, just to let you know, Isaiah was written in three parts. Chapter 1 through 39 was written just before the fall of Jerusalem. The Babylonians were laying siege to it. 40 through 55 were in the midst of that captivity and the people being shipped out, and then 55, 56 through 66 of Isaiah, known as 3rd Isaiah, was as people were being called back and then repopulating Jerusalem. So this is the time when people are waiting for the punch with their eyes closed. And Isaiah says, all stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. They're speaking the same language. They're all asking, what will be the sign when we will eventually fall?
And Mark uses his language, the same language, the stars will fall from the sky. The stars, who might those stars be? Well, if Isaiah spoke in poetic language with interesting imagery, Mark has specific things in mind for who those people would be. Remember a couple days ago, we had this understanding of what's happening here on earth, arguably this two kingdoms understanding of what's happening here on earth, God working in the Lutheran theology, God working on the earth, and then God working also in the realm of what also is. But it's like this is a provisional example of what is coming. Mark understands that the two are happening at the same time. There's all these wars and all this fighting and all these infighting, all the wealthy success in the world's eyes happening here. But also, if you have eyes to see, then you also understand that God's kingdom is happening. And if you have eyes to see, you also see the stars falling. You also see the wealthy falling. You see the wealthy coming to their ultimate and inevitable end. Right here in verse 13. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from the sky. It's coming, folks. You don't have to worry so much. It's going to happen. It's a foregone conclusion. Death and resurrection are equally happening at the same time. And the human one, which we saw both on Monday and which we saw yesterday, is not referring to a time far beyond where we are. The human one is not just Jesus. It's not this person who's the Messiah. Jesus quiets people from saying that he is the Messiah. He's the human one because we are all this human one who are going to make this happen. We are responsible for the actions of God on earth. I'll pause. Maybe I'll pry them off. So think about 9/11 and the events following that. There were people who took up a militant position and those who took up a non-militant one. What were the consequences? Is it possible now, just a few months after the war, which really did result from 9/11, but which was in the works for quite a while before that, many of you probably know, Paul Wolkowitz had a plan right after the Gulf War I with George Bush Sr. to go and do what actually did happen. And I'll bet he was dancing in the streets when George W. Bush was called into office and he had the opportunity to again pump up this agenda, which happened after 9/11. I mean, what are the consequences did we accomplish anything positive by attacking Iraq? Or have you ever known of war bringing about peace?
Well, the Second World War brought about peace.
Okay.
You call it a just war. There was definitely a peace because of the war.
And yet, let's think about how that war started. Let's think about Yugoslavia, which arguably, how did World War I start? Of Archbishop Ferdinand. And then World War II. Is it known how that started? How did the rest of the world get into that?
Invasion.
Okay.
Invasion of Poland.
Right. And we're talking about, I'll get to your, or do you have a comment on this particular item? Okay, all right. Let me just finish this train of thought and I'll get to you. But arguably, this same section of the war, or the world, where this powder keg in Yugoslavia and that was fomented, was the same area in World War II that began the Second World War. How did World War II end?
Atomic bomb.
Okay, the atomic bomb was dropped, the first one. There haven't been many since then. And arguably, we're still in fear and trembling about something that was as a result of World War II. If World War II hadn't happened, maybe the atomic bomb would have been developed. But the atomic bomb was developed. Let's look beyond the Jews, let's look beyond Hitler for a moment, and see another aspect of World War II and the violence which continues in our culture today. People are petrified. Not as much as they were when the Russians when the Soviet Union, I guess at that time, and the United States were the two superpowers vying. But what were we so afraid about in Iraq? And what are we still so afraid about there?
You're going to blow up the world with the bombs.
Weapons of mass destruction. I won't be so sure that violence was ended once and for all with the Allies winning World War II. I'm not there.
Israel, Palestine.
Oh golly, there's so many countries around there that have weapons of mass destruction.
No, but I'm talking about as a result of World War II.
Okay.
And the foundation of Israel as a state, and whether or not that would have happened at that time, had there not been what happened to the Jews in Germany.
Well, yeah, the Hasidic Jews wanted to have back their, they had lost families, they had lost people, they settled in that area, they're now looking for an identity. They want to have, in a more passionate way than ever before, and that wasn't our fault, arguably, we stopped the madman who was making them die and losing their children and all that kind of thing. So maybe if we'd done it a little sooner, they wouldn't be so adamant.
What he was doing.
I'm sorry?
I said we in this country knew 3 years ahead of time what Hitler was doing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's in the Holocaust. All the Holocaust museums, all that documentation is right there.
Mm-hmm. But again, I mean, the idea that World War II didn't necessarily stop violence, you know, but that goes on.
Then. Sure it did. Okay, you've been really patient.
I was just going to posit that the 20 million Russians who die set things up for the Cold War. And we go from a hot war into a cold war. So I would never posit that World War II stopped the violence.
Uh-huh. Cold War. What's more violent? Yeah, Miranda.
That and the thing with Palestine and Israel is that the English promised the Jewish people that they would have their land back. Mm-hmm. The reason that we've had all these problems is because there's already people there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
that's
an old game.
The British needs to do that on their war effort. Yeah.
So on the face of it, okay, no, we haven't had another world war after World War II. But has violence ended?
No.
We're still single.
Yeah.
I want to know if it's weapons of mass destruction that we're more afraid of. It's a convenient thing to get masses of people to support our protection of the oil supply.
Yeah.
How did our oil get under there, Stan?
Yeah, right.
During World War I, they considered that this is the war to end all wars.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What happened? Mm-hmm. It fermented eventually World War II, which verifies what you're suggesting.
Indeed, it wasn't the war to end all wars.
There's a marvelous book out called The Peace to End All Peace about the end of World War I on that subject.
Oh, interesting. Mm-hmm. That's kind of a cool title. Mm-hmm. You have to read that book. Well, okay, I guess maybe I'm speaking to the choir here. Doesn't sound like I'm really jolting anybody. But maybe I am, and you're just not quiet, or you're just not saying something, and I don't want to squelch you. Because I hope that Holden can be a place where you can say something that's disagreeable.
I'll say it. By no question, the violence continued, but also no question, huge amount of freedoms, or should I say, removal of oppression in some places in Europe did occur. And removal of a certain amount of repression did occur in Japan. And I don't think it's right to ignore those victories.
Yeah.
Regardless of whether our hearts are always hard and continue in their violence.
And Saddam Hussein was a bad man. He needed to go. Whether it was our responsibility to make him go or not, whether we had the stomach to watch over and over again what he did to his people, I don't know. But Saddam Hussein is now gone, and that's a good thing. And so Hitler was removed as well. Okay.
But we did watch what he did for a long
years.
Time.
Yeah, many years. We encouraged it. We encouraged it for a long time.
Well, that's interesting, too. When we were against Iran, Iraq was our friend.
Right. Right. Okay. Right. Shaking hands with
But that's some of that. So.
We need to go. Thank you for coming. Tomorrow's the last day.